Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
I want to go back over something that I've talked with you about before, but not from this particular angle. I really feel like that if through these years you have had any perspective that I have been able to help you see on the Bible, that the one I'm going to talk about today is the most helpful. We love the Bible so much that we tend to read parts of it that we like. And when it says something, we tend to lock our minds down right there on that verse or that passage that we're familiar with. And then we confidently say, this is what the Bible says. But to make that statement, this is what the Bible says, we have to know if it says anything else on the same subject. So let me talk for a minute, preliminary to the message this morning. I've dealt with two messages in the past that deal with these theological poles, as I call them. It was on the security of the believer versus the perseverance of the saints. It was on predestination versus man's free will. And this morning, a little later, I want to talk about original sin versus volitional sin. And you may say, big deal. I think it really is a big deal. And that's why I'm taking this time to ask you to turn to one more blank page in the front or back of your Bible. I've come up with a cute little title, and I want you to put it there. You're going to have to follow me today. I'm going to give you a lot of references that I'm not going to look up and read for you, but I want you to have them in your Bible so that you can look them up later. I've titled this message, The Adam Connection. And before I get to specifically that, I want to deal with these preliminary purpose for dragging you through this kind of theological discussion. The more I have studied the Bible, and the more I have committed myself to the Bible alone as the source of truth, the more I have been amazed at the nature of biblical truth. God's ways are so different from our ways, and God's thoughts are so higher, so much higher than our thoughts, that the only way that finite man can seem to grasp the scope of the truth of God is in what we call paradoxes. Two things that seem to not be true, and yet somehow both are true. And the reason I think God has given us truth in dialectical pairs or in paradoxes is that it seems to be that he wants to make the most radical kind of statements on both ends of truth and therefore allow us to understand the supremacy of the middle ground. I think predestination on one extreme and man's free will on the other is a good example of that. God has set boundaries on the extremities of theology to show us the cutting off points of truth that we might live between those poles and hold those truths in attention. But what we have done historically is we have polarized on one example or the other. And what that's caused is denominations. And I think denominations are the pits. But what that also has done is even within denominations, we could pass out something today, and I could ask you a simple question like, do you believe in original sin? I'll make it even stronger. Do you believe that at birth a child is condemned and separated from God? And you could say yes or no, and give me a verse, and you'd pass it back in. And we would split, depending on what verse you knew and what verse you quoted, on original sin versus volitional or individual sinning. Now, because of that, we would be in grouped into two camps that begin to argue with each other on which one is true. We tend to make all biblical truth an either-or situation, when primarily it's a both-and situation. Now, if I can ever help you to get that perspective, a lot of the tension that you feel in your Bible study is going to be removed. But you're going to have to be able and willing. When you read a verse that startles you in its clarity, you're going to have to be willing to pay the price to search the rest of the Scriptures to see if there is a balancing truth in the same area to give us a perspective on these two poles. I really feel like that we must hold biblical truth in tension. We must say that is true, but this is also true. Now, it will make us seem to be, to some people, contradictory. I don't mind seeming contradictory, for I think the Bible presents truth that way. The first shall be last. The least shall be greatest. You know, those are contradictory in man's way of thinking. But in God's way of thinking, they are truths that do not seem in our minds to be able to be true, and yet when we hear them, it is obvious to us as the Holy Spirit instructs our heart that that is a truth. Well, if we would apply that to major biblical truths, I think we'd begin to have a grasp of the Bible as an overarching book revealing God to man, and not simply a pool in which we can fish around for what we like and then wave it in front of everybody else. Now, I begin with that because I want you to see what I'm doing in dealing with original sin and volitional sin. I'm using these two truths as an example of a greater perspective on biblical truth. Now, whether you catch what I'm saying about original sin and volitional sin is not as important as you see what I'm doing and begin to try to emulate it in your Bible study. Evangelical Christianity, to which I am committed, is polarized truth. It is truth that picks up on verses that says we need to receive Christ. Okay, and I believe that. But I want to tell you, all four Gospels do not major on receiving Christ as we in evangelical circles major on it. Now, that tells me that what we've done, a large body of us as Christians, is polarize the truth. And so if you can just catch this, I think you will have much more peace and security in your understanding of Christianity. Okay, I want to give now a basic introduction, if I could, to this particular question of original sin versus volitional sin. Do you understand what I'm talking about when I say those two terms? Original sin says that we are guilty, we are sinners, we are condemned, we are separated from God, even at conception, if you want to take it back from birth, and I'm getting more and more comfortable with that, because of something that happened in Adam thousands of years ago. That's basically original sin. Vernon read to you the classical, definitive New Testament passage on original sin. Now, volitional sin is that understanding of truth that says we are separated with God not because of something that Adam did hundreds and thousands of years ago, but we are separated from God because of our individual acts of sin, that we rebel personally. And therefore, because we rebel personally, therefore we're separated from God. This is a state of being. This is an action. It's often been put this way. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Now, do you see those two poles? You see them moving around, those two poles? One is saying we're sinners because we sin. The other one's saying, no, you sin because you're already a sinner. You were born a sinner, therefore you will sin. Now, I want to take those two biblically and try to show you that we must hold those two in attention. That mainline historical biblical truth is somewhere between those two, including both of those two, not excluding one or the other. Now, this is the basic introduction of that, and I hope you're following with me because it's extremely important. Many people would come to this sermon by giving you a historical development of the sin, of the theory of original sin. Now, we could do that because it has had a development within theological circles. We could go back to Irenaeus and Tertullian. We could move through Augustine and through the Reformation and on we could follow the development of the concept of original sin. We could have antagonists on one side and protagonists on the other. And we could pair it off just like I did with predestination with you, with, you know, Augustine and Calvin, and Pelagius and Arminius. I could do all that. But I really think that's part of the problem. That's exactly what the church has done from the beginning. We have polarized truth. And we have this little camp of theologians and this little camp of theologians all spouting what they think is best in an either-or situation, and that adds to the problem instead of solving the problem. So I'm not going to do a theological, historical development. Many would come and talk about philosophy, how we got sin, where did sin come from, how is sin related to man, where do we get this? But I'm not going to do philosophy. I'm not going to go through Kant and all the rest on their view of evil and sin, because philosophy starts from the presuppositional base of man's own knowledge and not from revelation. Because I am primarily a biblical exegete, or I'm concerned with the biblical text alone as far as authority, what I want to know primarily is not how it's developed in the church, not how philosophers have thought through the problem. I want to know what the Bible says about it. And I want to base my theology not on the different theological camps that have grown up, or the tremendous philosophical systems that man has developed, but on the Bible to see if both sides are actually biblical, and if they are, is there any ground in which they meet? So I'm not concerned with theological development, and I'm not concerned with philosophical truth. I am concerned with the fact that Christianity is basically a salvation-oriented religion. We affirm as number one that man is lost and incapable of saving himself. That is a basic tenet of our faith, that there is something wrong with man. There is something diametrically wrong with man, that man can't do anything to help himself, that he must be saved by an act of grace on God's part that does something for man that man was helpless to do. Now, that is a basic understanding of Christianity. So because the foundation of the lostness of man is involved in the discussion of original sin versus volitional sin, it is very important for us that we think through clearly this idea of sin. Now, we don't talk much about sin today. We talk about evil. We talk about natural weaknesses. We talk about socially inherited tendencies. But the Bible names it sin, and it is a real problem in our world. And however you name it and however you define it doesn't take away the problem. And so it's important from the very beginning that we understand what is the nature of the lostness or fallenness of man, or the sin of man. Why does every man need a Savior? Would be a good way to put it. Okay? Now, I want to define, if I could then, what I think sin is. And number two, I want to give you briefly what I think the origin of sin is. Number three, I want to give you quickly the results of sin. And then four and following, I want to deal with these paradoxical relationship between the two. Okay, let's define sin if we could. There's an Old Testament definition, and there's a New Testament definition. The Old Testament definition primarily goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Sin, biblically, is the affirmation that man is a prideful creature that is trying to usurp God-likeness on behalf of himself. It is a self-assertion of our will and desires above the will and desire of the Creator God that loves us and is in fellowship with us. Sin, then, is open-eyed, self-assertive rebellion against God. It is focusing everything in on us and what we are instead of focusing everything in on God and what He is. That's Old Testament. New Testament seems to be not only that Old Testament definition, but the primary understanding of sin in the New Testament is willful unbelief, rejection of Jesus Christ, a turning inward to ourselves and rationalizing away our problems instead of turning to God in Christ for salvation and forgiveness. So basically the problem is unbelief in the New Testament. Where did sin come from anyway? Why in the world would God allow His creation to be so permeated by something so evil and destructive as sin? There are many, many theories for this. I want to give you four. The first one says that evil did not begin in man. It began in the angelic conflict or the angelic world. And there are several ways with biblical scriptures that go along with that. Many have said that Satan, in pride, in wanting to be like God because he was the highest created being, he was an archangel par excellence, the closest to God's throne, in that kind of relationship, desired to be like God. Now, there are two places in the Old Testament that's talked about. It is talked about in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17. Now, both of these places are a little hard to get because in Isaiah 14, we're talking about the king of Babylon. But intertwined in the pride of the king of Babylon is the pride of the evil one, because some things are said in Isaiah 14, 12 through 17, that are too grandiose, too cosmic-oriented for simply the king of Babylon. Okay? The second place it's found is in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 19, where it's interwoven with the pride of the king of the city of Tyre. But too much is said for a man to fulfill that, and so we believe it's also Lucifer, the evil one, the dragon, the old serpent, who is also being spoken of in those two passages. So there was a fall that predates the creation of the world and the creation of man. A fall in the angelic world. Matter of fact, in the New Testament, there is often a discussion of a war in heaven, an angelic conflict. Let me give you a few verses that talk about that war in heaven. Job 4:18 talks about it. Matthew 25:41. Luke 10:18. Revelation 12:7-9 all talk about an angelic conflict or war. Okay? Then there's the perspective, going back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 2-4, that the source of God's judgment on the world came from the fact that angels married women and the resulting race was totally corrupt. Genesis 6, 2-4, it's alluded to in the books of 2 Peter and Jude. And I think also in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3. But basically, the New Testament does not discuss the origin of evil. Jesus never talks about the origin of evil. Jesus does talk about over and over the consequences of man's sin. But the New Testament does seem to affirm in several places that the origin, as far as man is concerned, is the sin of Eve copied by the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And that basically has been the start of man's problems. Now, many people have tried to make this thing symbolic, tried to make it non-historical. I have a quote that I want to read from a man named Joseph Parker, who was a Congregationalist preacher. Listen to what he said. "People discuss and wrangle much over the serpent and the details of the fall. There is one thing about which I am sure. The woman ate something which has disagreed with the world ever since." And so I think we can affirm that basically is the beginning of man's problem in this world. Whether you take it symbolically or historically is not so much as crucial as that you realize the rest of the Bible cannot be understood without Genesis chapter 3. It's impossible to understand what's happening without that. Okay, the rabbis tell us that there is an evil tendency in man. It's funny that Judaism does not have a concept of original sin. Did you know that? Judaism does not say that man is evil or separated from birth. They say that man has a tendency to do good and a tendency to do evil, and that he usually chooses the tendency to do evil. And they get that from Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. There's even some hint of that in the New Testament. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. For the same concept of man has evil tendencies, and he usually chooses to exercise those evil tendencies in his life, in his world. Okay, let me give you a few of the New Testament quotes on the origin of evil from Genesis chapter 3. Man, there's quite a list here. I'd like you to write them down to check me later, make sure that I'm not putting some on you. Genesis 3, of course. Isaiah 43:27, Romans 5:12-21, 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, 2 Corinthians 11:3, 1 Timothy 2:14. Now that I'll be able to establish it, that our problem begins with one man. Did it surprise you when Vernon read through Romans chapter 9, it kept mentioning the one, the one, the one, the one? Talking about Adam on one hand, talking about Christ on the other hand. Through one, death entered the world, and all men died because one man sinned. It's original sin. On the other hand, the righteous act of one man redeemed the whole world. Now, I'll talk about that in just a second. We must realize the Bible is not so much concerned about the origin of evil or the why of evil as it's concerned with the devastating consequences of evil. Evil and its origin and its purpose in God's plan is a mystery that we cannot fathom. The why, we do not know. But it has pervaded every one of our lives, and every one of our families, every one of our countries, and every one of our centuries. The result of evil was the fall. Not only did man fall, but creation fell. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, the Bible says that every piece of matter, stuff, things, fell when man fell. The earth was cursed because of the sin of man. The cosmos was whacked, put out of order, disrupted, perverted, because of man's sin. Not only did man pollute himself, he polluted the whole world. So creation is affected, Romans 8, 18 through 25. Man was completely affected, and by that I mean our mind, our emotions, our intellect, our physical bodies, every part of us was touched by the fall. I think a good verse for that is Jeremiah 17:9. Man's heart is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Friends, there's something wrong with us, and we know that. When we know the good, we do the evil, just like Paul in Romans 7. There is something wackoed in the way we're made, and the way we think, and the way we feel, and the way we want. Our desires are off. And that's obvious to all of us. finally, not only was man completely affected and all of his mind, emotions, will, and his body began to die, but every man was affected. There has never lived anyone who did not sin except Jesus Christ. All men have sinned. Let me give you just a few of the biblical references. And I think you want to write down these Old Testament ones especially, so you'll know it's not something that just developed in the New. 1 Kings 8:46, Psalms 143:2, Psalms 14:1-2, Proverbs 20:9, Ecclesiastes 7:20, Isaiah 9:17, Isaiah 53:6, and then here's some New Testament ones. Romans 3:9-18, Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23, Romans 11:32, Galatians 3:22, 1 John 1:8-10. Now that tells me that is a pretty representative conclusion from the Old Testament to the New that there ain't anybody who's been righteous. Every one of us have been touched and affected by sin. This is not the world that God intended it to be. Now think what I'm saying. This is not the world that God intended it to be. But it may be the best way to the world that God intended it to be. There apparently is a purpose in sin and evil. What that purpose is, we can't fathom right now. Okay, now from that, I want to read you a brief statement. This is the problem of original sin versus volitional sin. I want you to listen to it. This is from Pascal and his writing called Penzias. Listen as Pascal struggles with these two doctrines. Without doubt, nothing is more shocking to our reason than to say the sin of the first man has implicated in its guilt men so far from the original sin that they seem incapable of sharing in it. This flow of guilt does not seem merely impossible to us, but indeed most unjust. What could be more contrary to the rules of our miserable justice than the eternal damnation of a child incapable of will for an act in which he seems to have little part that actually committed 6,000 years before he existed? Certainly nothing jolts us more rudely than this doctrine, and yet, for this mystery, the most incomprehensible of all, we remain incomprehensible to ourselves. What's Pascal saying? He's saying it blows the mind to say that a child is separated from God for the sin of a man and a woman that lived thousands of years ago that child knows nothing about, did not participate in, and seems to be totally removed from. How could God consider him guilty for that sin so long ago? How could God make that child lost, damnable, separated, hell-bound for the sin of Adam? Now, that's the question. And yet, as Pascal says, and if we do not accept that, which seems so unjust, we cannot even understand our own sinful acts. Now, there's the problem. There's the paradox. There's the cruncho, okay? So, how can we affirm the inevitability of the sinfulness of man and man's freedom to choose? How can we possibly hold that man's got to sin and yet man chooses to sin at the same time? If man has to sin, how can God count him guilty? If there's no choice, isn't it unfair for God to hit us with the judge's mallet if we have no choice in it? That's the question. That's the question. It really bothered people through the years. Now, the question comes to me first as a biblically oriented person Does the Bible truly teach both sides of the equation? Does the Bible really teach original sin? Does the Bible really teach that every man sins for himself? If the Bible does not teach one of those halves, we've solved our question that maybe theology has just thought the Bible taught that when it really didn't. So we must look quickly at the biblical basis for original sin. Does the Bible teach that children are guilty from birth? Yes, it does. I like to give you the places in the Old Testament and the New without reading them for you to read later that you can see the guilt even of children. And that, of course, where the problem focuses. Original sin is basically the state of being, not the acts of sin, but the state of being whereby from conception man is separated from fellowship with God. And here they go. Job 14:4, Job 15:14, Psalms 51:5, Psalms 58:3. The classical passage that Vernon read to you is Romans 5:12-21, and also Ephesians 2:3. Now we could pick out any of those. I will read to you Psalms 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, David's not saying his mother was a harlot or something. He's saying from birth there was something wrong with me. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin I was conceived. Now, the rest of those verses are as strong as that on the sinfulness at conception and birth. Now, so I think we have to admit, Ephesians 2:3 says, we were by nature children of wrath. Okay, that's pretty strong documentation, I think. Now, the other side of the question, are we responsible for our individual acts of sin? Or do we become sinners because we sin? Or are we sinners because we're born sinners? That's the question. Now, here's the other side, volitional sin. Individual acts of rebellion and self-assertion and unbelief. Is everybody sinned for themselves? Well, I think so. And the verses I want to use are all those verses I use for the sinfulness of all men, and also Jeremiah 31:29 and Ezekiel 18:2-4, which talk about that, no, you won't be judged for the sins of your fathers, but every tub will sit on its own bottom, if I could use a cultural metaphor of our day. You're going to be responsible for your own sins, not for the sins of your daddy, sins of your culture, sins of your society, sins of your tribe. You're responsible for your own sin. That's what those two passages imply. The individual responsibility of sin. Okay. I think that those at least show me that we have both sides of the biblical equation. Both things are true biblically. And now the question comes, how in the world can both be true? How can we be sinners because we sin, but also sin because we're sinners? How can both of those be true? How can we be judged as guilty from birth and judged guilty from our own acts? Well, I think, first of all, that we have to look at the famous passage. You know it as the Roman road, Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Is that a familiar passage with you? All have sinned is aorist tense, completed action. I think that refers to the fall, Genesis 3. All have sinned. All men are caught up in sin, Genesis 3. The fall affected all men. Adam sinned. Sin wasn't imputed till the law came. All men died, i.e., all men died because of Adam's sin. Okay, that seems to be Romans 5, just right there in front. You can't get around it. But then it says, for all have sinned, aorist tense, completed action, and continue to fall short of the glory of God, present tense. Now that, to me, ongoing lifestyle sinning is our bag. All of us continue to sin. And that seems to be the second half of this biblical equation, that you're not just condemned because of your relationship to Adam, but you yourself have chosen to rebel against God. You open-eyed transgressed. You knew it and you did it anyway. I think that 6:23 holds both of those things, puts them right together without explaining how they're related. Now, Genesis 3 emphasizes a fallen world at man's hands affecting all men. Sin is not on the doorstep of God, and Genesis 3 affirms that. God is not the author of sin. Man is the author of sin. The world is what it is because of man's stinkingness, not because of God. That's an important biblical truth. And I think Genesis 3 affirms that. Romans 5:18 is the passage that says that all have sinned. Now, I want to do something with you. I want you to listen real good to me, because you're going to label me a universalist if you don't listen to what I say right now. So look up at me and listen to what I'm saying. Romans 5:18 and 3:23 and on say that all have sinned. Now, we've got to put with that something else. When it says through one man many died, through one man sin passed on to all men, it also says through one man grace came to all men, and through one act of righteousness, all men have been made righteous. Now, that same truth is affirmed in Romans 11:32. Many people have tried to say that all men are saved based on those two passages, Romans 5 and Romans 11. Now, look what we're doing again. Look what we're doing again. We're taking isolated verses out of context and making theological truths out of them. What we must hold in tension is that as all men died in Adam, what has to go with that? The flip side of that coin is that all men are made righteous in Christ. You say that's universalism. You're saying everybody's saved. Listen to me. We are not in the context of personal salvation in either one of these. We are in the context of all men sinful and all men righteous. Now, why would God do it that way? If all men are dead before they have a chance, if all men are originally guilty, if all men are originally hellbound, the other side of that truth is, as sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God didn't leave man responsible for original sin. God came in grace through Christ and has nullified original sin in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As all men sinned in Adam, all men are potentially right with God through Christ. Jesus has canceled out the effect of original sin. Now, see what I'm saying? I'm not saying all men are saved in Christ, but I'm saying all men are potentially saved in Christ, as all men are actually guilty in Adam. Now, I think those two have to go together, or we've got great theological problems about original sin. You see, we are individualistic thinking, Western-oriented 20th century people. We do not even think like first century Oriental Jews. For them, when one member of the tribe sinned, the whole tribe sinned. Look at Achan's sin in the book of Joshua. Achan sinned, the whole Israeli army lost the battle. What God is saying is that something in Adam affected our whole world and everybody in it, because Adam was, in a sense, the representative of all man. As Adam was the representative of all man and something he did affected all men, so Jesus Christ is a supreme representative of man, and what Jesus has done has also affected all men, but the grace is much more potent than the violation. Now, let me, if I can move on quickly, what about children? That's where this thing really gets down nitty-gritty. What about your baby in the crib? What about your person who's retarded and can't grasp the mental things that need to be grasped for Christianity? What about them? Are they lost? Are they, you know, okay? I think that there is somewhat of an analogy between children and those who have never heard the gospel. Most children of some age or any age have some understanding of their world. They understand something of their world. Those who have never heard the gospel have been the question that people have fought over all. What about the heathen in Africa that never heard the name of Jesus? Romans 1 through 3 says that God revealed some light to every person. It's called natural revelation. It's not enough to know God is Savior. It's not enough to know Jesus Christ dying for us. But every man has some light, and every man has violated the best light that he knows. Sin can only occur in the presence of light. Sin is a rebellion against a known standard. Okay? How does that affect children? Primarily, even younger children have some understanding of their world. Some understanding of their world. What the Bible wants to affirm without any distinction of age, of ability, or opportunity to hear the gospel is that all men, little ones, big ones, old ones, young ones, dumb ones, smart ones, everybody is affected by the judgment of God on our world. Everybody is sinful. See, I don't like that. But as God condemned all men to sin, he did it so that he might have grace on all men. You see, the Bible is not a children's book. It doesn't even deal with children. It doesn't deal with those who've never heard. The Bible deals with those who have heard and rebelled. Those who have heard and sinned. Those who knew and rejected. Friends, we have to leave little ones and those who have never heard and the retarded to our understanding of the love and mercy and grace of God. There is no biblical passage for them. As there is a mystery in sin, there is a mystery in the grace of God. But you know God well to know that he will not condemn those who have not had opportunity, don't you? Now you say, well, define that. I can't define any more than that, because any more than that I get very unbiblical. All I know is that God will take care of his world, that God loves people more than you do. And if he loves them more than you do, we can trust them to him. Now, finally, I want to come down to affirming the last two points of this, and I know it's getting late. It's hard to sum up all of theology in 20 minutes. What is the Bible trying to say in all of this, original, volitional, all that? It's trying to say man is responsible. It's trying to say every tub is going to sit in its own bottom. It's trying to say the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. It's trying to say that after life comes the judgment. It's trying to say everyone that's conscious, angels, humans, every conscious being will give an account to God for their lives. Man is responsible. You say, well, the devil made me do it. Tremendous. Flip Wilson theology. Did you know in the whole book of Romans, when we're talking about sin in its classical expression, Satan never appears until the 16th chapter? He never appears in Romans 5. In the book of James, we're talking about sin. Satan never appears. Satan is not an excuse for your sinning. You say, well, I have a fallen nature. Original sin is trying to say, yes, you are fallen, but volitional sin is trying to say, yes, but you are responsible for it. Will not say, well, it was my mother told me that, or my church told me that, and I just didn't know any different. I just got it from heredity. Our world, our culture, the man's system apart from God is no excuse. You are responsible for your acts, everyone. Everyone. And finally, sin has affected our relationship with God. Man must be saved. Nobody's been good enough. Nobody's been wonderful enough. Nobody's been smart enough. Nobody's been moral enough. Nobody's been righteous enough. Nobody's been religious enough. Every man has a sin problem, and it must be dealt with. And it can only be dealt with in Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible's trying to say. We might put it John 14:6. Jesus speaking. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But you put it in Paul's terms. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one name given under heaven whereby you must be saved. You say, well, what does that mean to me? You're lost. You're going to hell. Every one of you are going to hell if you don't do something about the sin problem in your life. Everyone ever born is condemned. But God's grace has overflowed the condemnation as a tidal wave overflows a rain puddle.